The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 16th chapter. Jesus said, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. The words we heard in the Gospel a moment ago are the last words that Jesus spoke in instruction to his disciples, bar a couple of verses that we skipped, and we will hear those in a moment. After this follows the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer, where he puts into practice what he's preaching, if you like, and prays for the disciples with him there, and all disciples' sins, including ourselves. And immediately after that, he departs to the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples and is arrested, and we know how that all goes from there. And so we are at the final piece of teaching that Jesus gives, and therefore we are to pay particular attention. We must always pay attention when Jesus is speaking. We must always pay attention to God's word, but there are certain times and places where, if you like, our attention is called for in particular. And what does Jesus give to his disciples as his parting piece of teaching? It is the encouragement to pray. And the teaching and the encouragement that he gives us is one that is so over the top that, generally speaking, Christians have either failed to believe it or have rationalized it into something that they can manage. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give. He will give it to you. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." And so you will find in Christendom these days, and have done through the ages, Christians who have decided to make sense of this by focusing on the bit that is easiest to understand. Whatever you ask of the Father, he will give it to you. There's even a name for this kind of theology. It's called name it and claim it theology. There's a whole movement that is built around this claim. Whatever you ask the Father, he will give it to you. And so, just lay your desires before God. And if you ask in faith, you will have them. Don't have a swimming pool or not a big enough swimming pool. Whatever you ask the Father, he will give it to you. Too much debt, not enough income. A spouse that is too irritating or too difficult. Children that won't behave, or not enough children, or the wrong kinds of children. Whatever you ask, God will give it to you, right? Jesus said so. Just name it, and then claim it. Well, I think most of us here will recognize straight away that there is a problem with this particular approach. And the problem is that I omitted three words when quoting. Whatever you ask, Jesus said of the Father, in my name, I will give it to you. Or he will give it to you. And of course, people who are asking for swimming pools or money or other things that they simply desire out of their greed are not asking in Jesus' name at all. They're simply asking in their own name. Now, the temptation that we face is not so much that we are asking too much. Our temptation is to ask too little. Because, in all honesty, we don't really tend to believe Jesus when he says this. Because when Jesus says, whatever you ask, we immediately reply, yes, but of course we know that that doesn't actually mean whatever. It means all those things that God will eventually give to us. In other words, it doesn't actually mean an awful lot. After all, it is Jesus who said that we should pray, thy will be done, which immediately trumps our will, and therefore what we ask for is kind of already pre-qualified. Whatever you ask in my name, he will give it to you, if that's his will. In other words, it's not whatever at all. And so, our temptation is not to pray for whatever. Our temptation is to pray for very little at all. And this is the temptation of all earnest and sincere Christians. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is hard. We don't enjoy it. We don't really believe in its power a lot of the time. And so the Christian temptation is not to pray. Well, we all know that we ought to pray. The Bible says it clearly enough. St. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and tells them to pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. Well, we can't do that. And so we pray as and when and with difficulty. And very often it is the first thing to give when time is under pressure. Martin Luther, when he wrote a little booklet for his barber, a little guidance on how to pray at the barber's request, began by saying that when you pray, when you get up in the morning, pray first thing in the morning. Don't say to yourself, first I'll do this and that and something else and then I will pray, because sooner or later you'll discover that the whole morning's gone and the whole day's gone and you haven't quite got round to prayer yet. Now, why would that happen if our heart desired to pray? If it was an ardent desire of ours and something that we actually loved? No, it isn't natural to us at all. Which is why Jesus needs to instruct the disciples to do it. And why the Bible is full of encouragement and even commands to pray. No, too often in our hearts we are like Job, who in the midst of his suffering said, what is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him? What profit indeed? We have already mentioned this morning that we are in the privileged position to give thanks to God for a prayer of ours that has been answered. But of course we all know many prayers that seem to have gone unanswered, people we prayed for didn't get better. People we prayed for, things that we prayed for, didn't go the way that we prayed. And yet we prayed and we said, in Jesus' name, in our prayers. What went wrong? What goes wrong? Well, as it happens, Jesus' promise here is not a big promise qualified to make it smaller, as we think of it. It is, in fact, a big promise which is qualified to make it even bigger. Because Jesus says that when we pray in his name, he is not saying that we are asking Jesus and then Jesus asks of the Father on our behalf. What he's saying is that the Father will hear your prayers. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And the key is in that word, Father. When Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he said, pray thus, our Father who art in heaven. And we are so used to this way of speaking that we don't really always stop to think about just how astounding it is when we speak of our Heavenly Father as one way of saying God. And we pray, dear Father in heaven, or whatever else we say. To say that is absolutely astoundingly radical. I have mentioned before the case of a Muslim woman who was converted to the Christian faith. And some years later, she wrote a book about an autobiography to encourage others of her journey from Islam to the Christian faith. And the title of the book was, I Dared to Call Him Father. I Dared to Call Him Father. You see, God is not naturally the father of any sinner. By our sin and by our disobedience, we have disinherited ourselves from what we were created to be. And throughout the Old Testament, when the people of Israel went to God with their requests and with their prayers, they always had to go with blood. To approach God with their prayers, blood had to be shed to atone for the sins of the people. Because the sins of the people prevented their prayers to receive a gracious hearing. But blood was shed to atone for that sin, and when the sin had been atoned for, they had a gracious hearing, and God then granted them hearing and a reply. But even they never called God their Father. And every time they departed and came back, they had to come with new blood in the temple. And what Jesus here is saying is that something absolutely new is about to be established, which is that his disciples can call God Father. Abba, Father. Now, it doesn't mean daddy, but it does mean something familial in a way that was never before even thought of. Because the truth is that God has just one Son. That's what we say. The only begotten Son of God. And so there is only one person who can call God Father. And that person is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But what happens in the gospel is that the Son of God comes and becomes our fellow man. He lives alongside us and shares in our need and in our weakness. And what we find him doing time and again is taking himself off to a quiet place to pray, sometimes through a whole night through. He gets on his knees before his Father to pray for himself and to pray for his disciples and to pray for the world. And because he's the Son of God, he is heard. Even in Gethsemane, when he's in agony, about to be separated from the Father, he prays, "Take this cup away from you, but not my will, but your will be done." Submitting to the Father's good will, knowing that the Father's good pleasure is such that submitting to his will lead to all good things. And indeed, Jesus, though in agony for a time on the cross, separated from the Father's love and bearing the sins of the world, is raised on the third day and ascends to the right hand of the Father and is given the name that is above every name because of his submission to the Father's will. And because he shed his blood and took his sacrifice to the right hand of the Father, as we read in the letter to the Hebrews, and presented it at the Father's throne in the heavenly temple, all those who approach in his name now have access to the Father on account of the blood that was shed to atone for the sins of the people. And that blood is not something that needs to be sacrificed again and again, but Christ's sacrifice was made once for all and presented for all time at the Father's throne. So that those who approach the Father in Jesus' name have permanent, round-the-clock, 24/7 access to the Father and to his grace in just the same way that Jesus did. And so when we pray, we have been given this beautiful prayer, the one that we don't enjoy, the one that makes us uncomfortable, and the one that tends to make us doubt the power of prayer. And yet the most glorious one of all is this, "Thy will be done." Because when we pray in Jesus' name, it means that we pray with the authority that comes from sharing in the name of Jesus, having the name of Jesus be made our own, being a brother and sister by adoption of Jesus, and therefore sharing God himself with Jesus as our Father. We come and we are allowed to throw ourselves entirely at his loving will. We are not restricted in our prayers to only those things that God knew anyway, but rather our prayers are opened up and we're no longer restricted to our narrow horizons and our sense of what ought to be and what ought not to be. Can you imagine a world where God answered people's prayers on the strength of their wisdom? And God answered those prayers that the people who were praying considered to be wise and good. Just this morning I was listening to an interview of someone speaking from Syria and about the rise of a sectarian conflict in a Muslim world. And that particular expert credited the Iraq war with having created this new flowering of sectarian violent conflict between one Muslim tribe and another. Now, if you sat down in the sort of government rooms in the early part of the previous decade, when the Iraq war was being planned, and you said, "Well, what is it that you are desiring to bring about in this country?" I doubt that the unleashing of a violent sectarian conflict was on the table at the time. All done with good intentions. We get rid of one bloody dictator and replace it with good government and everything will be happy forever after. It didn't turn out that way, even though the brightest minds really put their minds to it and worked hard at creating a good outcome. This is what happens when we pray for our will to be done.
We ask for things that we think that are good for us and for the world. But in Jesus Christ, we have an advocate with a Father who knows far better our needs than we ourselves do. And we have a Heavenly Father who sees our lives, their past, their present, and the future, who is wise beyond all knowing. And so when we come to Him and say, "Dear Heavenly Father, this is what is on our minds. This is what is in our lives. These are our desires. Dear Heavenly Father, for the sake of your Son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross that we might have access to your goodwill, will you please hear our prayers according to Jesus' name, according to what He has accomplished for us, in other words, according to your good will for our benefit. In other words, save us from ourselves and from our mistaken notions of what is good. Sometimes we really think that this is what we need, but you know better. So if that is not what is good, please save us from our will. Your will be done." And it is this kind of prayer that James calls later in his letter in the chapter 5 a powerful thing. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Did you hear that? "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Why does it? Because we have an advocate with the Father. The power of our prayer is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed to remove all guilt from us and all the consequences of our sin, so that none of the wrath of God and all of the love of God would be due to us. Dear Christian friends, do not despise the power of prayer. Do not be disheartened when your prayers aren't answered in the way that you are expecting, but give thanks that God has seen fit to give you from His gracious goodwill, from His omnipotent and omniscient wisdom for your lives. And when it leads to suffering, when it leads to tears and sadness for a time, remember your Lord Jesus Christ, who also endured suffering and tears for a time, and the silence of God, so that you might be saved, so that we might be saved, and so that He might be all the more glorified. Jesus said just after our gospel selection, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Scattered no more, you have been gathered into the body of Jesus Christ. Stained with sin no more, you have been washed clean in his blood. Under God's wrath no more, you have become beloved children of the Heavenly Father. With defiled tongues and lips no more, the very body of Christ has touched your lips and is about to touch your lips again, so that you may speak in prayer. Be untiring in prayer, dear Christian friends, for there is great power in that. And the power is for your salvation, which has already been accomplished and comes with the firm promise, which cannot and will not fail. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.